Well, good morning to all of you. Really? Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. Oh, good, there's water up here. I too want to thank the choir for the fantastic job they've done during the entire feast. I also want to take a moment and thank everyone who has contributed to help make this feast such an enjoyable and an uplifting one for all of us. I know there's a lot of behind-the-scenes work that goes on to help make something like this run as smoothly as it does and as effectively as it does, and I really want to thank everybody who's participated. I also want to thank all the speakers who have participated and contributed to such fine sermons, with the exception of yesterday. I'm just kidding. Those two guys were in my congregation about 10 years ago. I thought they did a fantastic job, did Columbus, Ohio proud, and I appreciated both of their messages. But it's expected to be that way since they had such a good teacher 10 years ago. Well, I hope all of you have been having a fantastic feast. I don't know how it's possible to not have a fantastic feast here in this area. We've had a wonderful time with family and with friends. We've been spending time with our family as much as we possibly can, especially our little grandchild, and that's been really great. I hope you've had a chance to get down to the beach and some of the other sites around the San Diego area that you can go participate in. There's a lot to do here and a lot to see, and it's really an enjoyable place to visit. So you've got a nice place to be for the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We've had an opportunity to be exposed to some pretty exciting plans for the future of the earth and of mankind over the last several days here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Hopefully, it's becoming more real to each and every one of us, and more of a motivator to all of us as we await the reality of what the Feast of Tabernacles actually represents in life. Aside from the recreation of the earth that you can read about in Genesis 1 and 2, this is probably going to be the most exciting and dramatic events that have taken place on this earth in the entire history of man. Think of it. The whole earth is going to be completely restored. The nature of animals has been changed. The government is now the perfect government with a king and a ruler who is perfect, Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that this king of ours and our Savior made the statement that he made here in Matthew chapter 6. It's part of the model prayer that Jesus Christ gave us to look at, to think about as we pray to God the Father, and to be able to focus on things that are important in all of our lives. Let's take a look at Matthew 6, and I want to begin in verse 8. Matthew 6 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, talking about the Gentiles and other people who show off when they do things. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask of him, but that's not the point. The point is God wants us to ask. God wants us to acknowledge that we need him in our lives. He could just intervene and do whatever we needed to have done, but he wants us to realize that we need that connection with him. And he goes on in verse 9, he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And here's the statement that I was mentioning. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we see that one of the first things that Jesus Christ shows us in this example and model prayer is that we should be praying for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done in our lives. I think sometimes we forget the power that exists in prayer. Jesus Christ talked a lot about it. Many of us have experienced firsthand responses by God to our prayers. Christ talked about it regularly. Paul encouraged us to be active in our prayer life every day. James tells us that it can produce tremendous results. I mean, there's a specific statement that says, tremendous result, an effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous person produces a lot. And I would expect that all of us sitting in this room are effective Christians and growing into that daily, as we've been hearing at the feast this year. From the get-go, it's an ongoing work in progress for each and every one of us. Over the last 5 or 6 days, we've seen the majesty of the coming world tomorrow and the millennium as we've turned it. Jesus Christ ruling and us helping him, working with him, teaching, educating, participating, helping this earth to get back to the restoration that it needs to be in. That's what it's all about. It's pretty obvious that when we look at the plan and the efforts of all that we're going to be involved with and participating in the millennium, it's going to take 1,000 years to get it back to the perfection that God and Jesus Christ want it to be. I want to share a brief story with you today, depicting the power of prayer. A few days ago, we rehearsed how war is a part of man's being in an effort to obtain peace. Well, during World War II, England was getting blasted by Germany during what was known as the Blitz. The Blitz. The Blitz, shortened from the German Blitzkrieg, meaning lightning war. It was a period of sustained strategic bombing of the United Kingdom by Nazi Germany during the Second World War. Between September 7, 1940, and May 21, 1941, there were major aerial raids on 16 British cities. Over a period of 267 days, almost 37 weeks, London was attacked 71 times. Birmingham, Liverpool, and Plymouth 8 times. Bristol 6, Glasgow 5, Southampton 4, Portsmouth and Hull 3. And there was also at least one large raid on another 8 different cities in the United Kingdom. This was a result of a rapid escalation that started on August 24, 1940, when night bombers from the Nazis aimed at RAF airfields drifted off course. They accidentally destroyed several London homes, killing civilians, combined with the United Kingdom Prime Minister Winston Churchill's immediate response of bombing Berlin the following night. The war escalated. Starting on September 7th, 1940, London was bombed by a German Luftwaffe for 57 consecutive nights. Think about your city being bombed 57 consecutive nights. More than 1 million London homes were destroyed or damaged, and more than 40,000 civilians were killed, almost half of them in London. Ports and industrial centers outside London were also heavily attacked. The bombing, however, did not achieve its intended goal of demoralizing the British into surrender or significantly damaging their war effort. It actually had the reverse effect. The 8 months of bombing never seriously hampered British production, and the war industries continued to operate and to expand. The Blitz did not facilitate what was known as Operation Sea Lion by the Nazis, the planned German invasion of Britain. By May 1941, the threat of an invasion of Britain had passed, and Hitler's attention was now turned to Operation Barbarossa in the East. He gave up on Britain. Several reasons have been suggested for the failure of the German offensive. The Luftwaffe High Command failed to develop a coherent long-term strategy for destroying Britain's war industries. Frequent switching from the bombing of one type of an industry to another without exerting any sustained pressure on any one of them. Therefore, they were never successful with any of it. It's like doing all things to all, you know, too many different things going in different directions. Neither was the Luftwaffe equipped to carry on a long-term strategic air campaign, lacking, among other things, a heavy four-engine bomber, and its intelligence on British industry and capabilities was poor. All of these shortcomings denied the Luftwaffe the ability to make a strategic difference in Britain. 37 weeks of bombing. There's actually more to this story that began in London on November 10th, 1940. You've probably all heard of the clock tower in London, which is called Big Ben. It is the tallest four-sided clock tower in the world, even to this day, since its construction in the mid-1800s. During the war, the BBC would broadcast the latest news of the war effort at the 9 o'clock hour of every evening. Virtually all of Britain who had radios turned into this newscast. A London industrialist named Major Wellesley Tudor Pole, during the dark days of the evacuation of Dunkirk in 1940, came up with an idea. Each night at 9 p.m., when the people of the British Isle would tune into the BBC to hear the news, the announcer would say, "This is London. This is the 9 o'clock news, and this is Stuart Hibbern," or whoever the announcer was that night. Then they would broadcast the chimes of Big Ben ringing out 9 times. And the 9 great and slow, I might add, strokes would follow over the radio for all of Britain to hear. This would take quite a few seconds to accomplish. So Major Wellesley Tudor Pole suggested that the people of Britain, during the chiming of Big Ben, every evening at 9 p.m., pray for a minute. Pray for peace at the chime of Big Ben. He said, "There is no power on earth that can withstand the united cooperation on spiritual levels of men and women of goodwill everywhere. It is for this reason that the continued and widespread observance of the silent minute is of such vital importance in the interest of human welfare." Prayer. You see, he understood the passage in James 5 and verse 16 that says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and he believed it. During the chimes and strokes of Big Ben every night at 9 p.m., an estimated 2 million people prayed in silence. This minute was known as the silent minute of prayer. As Major Wellesley Tudor Pole perceived it, an inner request from a high spiritual source that there be a silent minute of prayer for freedom at 9 p.m. each evening during the striking of Big Ben. If enough people joined together in this gesture of dedicated intent, the tide would turn and the invasion of England would be diverted. Tudor Pole even went to the king and the prime minister, and this dedication minute received the direct support of King George VI and Sir Winston Churchill and his parliamentary cabinet. Everybody supported it. It was also recognized by U.S. President Franklin D. Roosevelt and observed on land and at sea, on the battlefields and air raid shelters and in hospitals everywhere. With Churchill's support, the BBC on Sunday, November 10th, 1940, began to play the bells of Big Ben on the radio as the signal for a silent moment of prayer began for all. I mentioned a few minutes ago about why the German attacks failed to accomplish their objectives in Britain. There are many stories about the effects of this time of prayer from the British people. For example, in 1945, years later, a British intelligence officer was interrogating a high Nazi official. Listen to this. He asked him why he thought Germany lost the war with Britain. His reply was, "During the war, you had a secret weapon for which we could find no countermeasure, which we did not understand, but it was very powerful. It was associated with the striking of Big Ben each evening. I believed you called it the silent minute." In confusion, he said this. Then listen to his next statement. He added, "Many reports came back from our bomber pilots who saw hundreds of planes coming against them. We could not figure out how to combat such a force." During the entire 37 weeks of bombing, England never had more than 2 planes in the sky at any one time. In reality, they were seeing visions they were seeing something that wasn't there. And it terrified them. Let's go to Matthew 9, just a couple pages to your right. Brethren, we have before us at a time frame now that we're living in where the world is still not at peace. As a matter of fact, as we've heard many times, it's escalating. We have before us the prospects of Jesus Christ's return and his thousand-year millennial reign here on this earth, which we will be able to participate in. How are we going to get there? To that point in time where we all look forward to and what this feast depicts. Well, we don't have a big bend to chime and give us a signal, but we do know how to pray. I'm making that assumption. And Jesus Christ told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." What prayers will serve us well as we await Jesus Christ's return to this earth? Let's begin here in Matthew 9 and look at a few admonitions of Jesus Christ and others. Matthew 9, verse 35. Matthew 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every disease among the people, every sickness and every disease. That's one thing that I think all of us would love to be able to witness and participate in. Mr. Suckling mentioned going to hospitals. Anybody who's ever been an elder for longer than a week knows you spend a lot of time in hospitals. And I've had the moment, just like he has, and I'm sure every elder in this room has had. I wish at this moment I had the power of healing when you see somebody just agonizing in pain and suffering. That'll come. As I look around this room, we have need of a lot of healing, a lot of pain. Rose Norgren, for example, Gordon Barr, Jesse Barr, Esther Salcedo, Freddie Gambala. Freddie has no legs, but he has a huge heart. And there's many, far too many more issues with you sitting here in this audience who need to be healed. How I pray this day will come when Jesus Christ allows his power to be ignited and activated in all of our lives. But when he saw the multitudes in verse 36, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Brethren, we and other churches of God have become very spread out and scattered groups of believers all around the countryside, all around the earth. I've talked to pastors of other churches of God groups, and we all suffer from the same thing. We've got people spread out all over the place, and we don't have enough pastors to take care of all of them. Verse 37, he said to the disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Brethren, this is something we can all pray for regularly. More shepherds to take care of the sheep. Because if more sheep come into the flocks, we're going to need more shepherds, more help. Let's turn to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. I think many of us sometimes wonder how and if we will ever make it into our eternal future. I know the thoughts crossed my mind as words come off my lips when I say, you never know what the next moment holds for you. I have to be talking to myself too, and I think to myself, what if I were to die? Like tomorrow, tonight? Do I consider myself ready? I know I've talked to dozens of people over the years who wonder if they can handle all of the destruction, all the changes, all the turmoil on the earth that mankind's going to face before Jesus Christ's return. This next scripture ties into the message we've heard about watching and looking not being caught off guard by the events that are going to face us. As we look at Luke 21, we will be reminded that it will take courage and effort to stand before Jesus Christ and then to serve with him in the millennium and beyond. Let's pick it up in Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. In other words, keep our focus and our eyes on the goal of the kingdom of God. Use these days to stimulate that. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I agree with a couple of other speakers that the definitive theme of this feast here in Oceanside this year has been one, God's telling us, get prepared. Make sure you're ready. And if you're not ready, do what you need to do to get ready. Christ knew it was going to be a challenge for us to be able to make it through all of this before us. As we progress, we will be learning lessons that we can then use to teach in the world tomorrow. Every struggle, every trial, every difficulty that you face here and now in this day and age, this life, this feast, the world in which you live now, the trials and struggles that you're facing, all of those are going to be something that you can teach other people in the millennium. That's not going to go to waste. Even some of the stupid mistakes that we've made, we can teach from our own mistakes. Nothing will go to waste. No aspect of your life will go to waste. God intends to use it all. We can be praying regularly that we are able to escape these things that are coming upon us. I mean, that's one of the things that's right up there at the top of the list in my prayer list. I really don't want my family to have to go through what we're going to have to go through as a people. I'm not sure I could handle it emotionally. So I pray what we just read, that God would somehow help me be able to focus and get myself to the point where I could be counted worthy to escape all that. Let's go over to Mark 13. Mark 13, just back a few pages. Mark 13. There's another action that has been tied to the praying for God's kingdom to come. And it has to do with being aware. Paying attention to the environment in which we live. We've heard a lot about that this feast. And the world itself. And we've heard quite a bit about this here at the Feast in Oceanside this year. Like I said, it's like one of the reoccurring themes that we keep hearing about. This too is part of longing for and considering what the whole feast has to mean. What the Feast of Tabernacles means to all of us. It's to establish the reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. If we are praying for this, for God's kingdom to come, for Jesus Christ to return, for us to be able to be fit to serve in the millennium with him, if we're praying for this, it tends to be more on our minds. Have you ever noticed what you pray about regularly, you end up talking about? At least I do. When I start learning that somebody's got an ailment or an illness or a problem, like I've done several times here at the feast, and I tell somebody, I'm going to pray for you. I do. And all of a sudden, that person is now on my mind more frequently because I'm praying for them. Their name's crossing my patterns of thought. What we pray about, we focus on. And if we pray about God's kingdom coming, we will focus more on that. Mark 13, beginning in verse 32. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. What do you think he thought we'd be praying for? He said pray, watch and pray. Could it be that we don't get caught off guard? Have you ever prayed that? Go to God and pray, God, don't let me get caught off guard. Don't let me get sucked down the wrong path. Don't let me become complacent. Don't let me not get it. That's a good thing to pray about. Because if we think it can't happen to us, that's proof that it can. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, or in the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Thus coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. The people of Britain watched vigilantly in World War II, and so did the air raid scouts that they had positioned around the country, whose job it was to alert the country. The people prayed. They prayed for God's intervention. They prayed for the sparing of their people. They prayed for peace to finally come. They did it every evening, right at 9 p.m., the whole nation. Estimates were as many as 2 million people were praying the same prayer for the same reason, about the same thing at the same time. Have we been, brethren, praying for each other this week? We've been admonished to at least 2 times prior to me speaking. Have we been praying for those who can't be here, which is due to illness and other issues? We had, what, a couple 150 cards back there on those tables? Did we ever think about signing the card and then sending up a quick prayer? I mean, those people are alone. They're home, lonely. They can't be here. We're here. We're enjoying it. They're not. Have we been praying and asking God to open our minds and our hearts so that the messages will get to us? This can be huge. I remember when I was in the Air Force back in the late 60s. Which joining was an act of rebellion on my part because I knew the church and my parents taught against it. I did it intentionally. I had not been to church for years, and this pang of guilt about not doing what I knew to be right started to eat at me while I was in the Air Force. I had a Christmas tree that year. Again, not a rebellion. And I wasn't tithing or observing many of other ways of God. I can recall telling my parents that year that I think I want to go to the feast this year. After my mother fainted, my dad picked up the phone. I said, I want to go to the feast for a reason. I said to myself, prove it, one way or the other. Make your mind up. It's gnawing at you, it's eating at you. You know you're not doing what you should be doing. Go and learn. Go study. Go prove or disprove. And before I left, I prayed and I said, God, make it have an impact on me. Because I knew prior to that time it never had an impact on me of any real sort. Well, I went to the feast that year in Mount Pocono. It was 1969. And I will tell you, virtually every sermonette, virtually every sermon that I heard, tears were running down my cheeks. I felt like God was talking to me. And it got to me. It really got to me. It can get to you. Ask God to affect you. Ask God to soften your heart. Ask God to open your mind to get it. I did. And boy, did he respond. And it wasn't because there were such great and inspiring speakers either. It was a connection. God was talking to me. I asked him to, and he did. Praying for God's kingdom to come is one thing. Praying for our hearts to be opened and touched with this concept is a completely different thing. Pray for that. Ask God to touch your heart, to touch your mind. Brethren, our prayers are our way of communicating with God, and believe me, he knows how to respond. As we get ready to close, let's go to John 17. John chapter 17. Jesus Christ, our soon coming Savior and King, was a master of prayer. He was constantly in contact with his Father in heaven. He prayed for the coming kingdom and for those who would be part of that kingdom. If you think about it, prayer tied with the feast days are a beautiful marriage. Especially if we're praying and asking God, God, touch my heart. Touch my heart with what I'm hearing. They work together just like we can and hopefully produce the kinds of results of those in Britain in World War II. Things turned around for them. The Nazis saw mirages that weren't there. God answers prayers, especially about his kingdom, especially when it's coming from his loving children. First, let's look at John 17, verse 9. John 17, verse 9. Christ himself praying here, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Our elder brother prayed this prayer for them just before he was taken to be tortured and killed on their behalf. Verse 20, drop down. Here we see he made sure that it included all of us. John 17, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Just as the apostles spread the word of God throughout their world, it eventually worked its way to each and every one of our lives sitting here today. We have a very special opportunity, both in the future as well as right now. As we lived in a small way this week, the millennial transition into the ultimately what will become God's kingdom, I hope we too can pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Just as Jesus Christ did, not just for us, but for the dying world in which we live. As we heard before, they're God's kids too. They just don't know any better right now. These people who we live with, who so desperately needs God's kingdom to come here on this earth. In closing, I have a music video for you titled, Thy Kingdom Come. It is performed by Nicole C. Mullen and was put together with the expertise of Mr. Howard Marchbanks, for which I will be eternally grateful. Thank you, Howard. Have a great remainder of the feast and the last great day, or the eighth and final day of the festival season, and a wonderful year ahead. Enjoy the song, and may God bless you all.